This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Many of you know my fondness for Tolkien, and especially for his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien was a master of character development, and one of the characters that he gives us in the second book, The Two Towers, is Grima, the son of Galmud. Now, Grima had once been a faithful counselor to the king of Rohan until he came into league with Saruman. And then, through his flattery, this sycophant ensnared and enslaved Theoden until he actually began to usurp his rule. You may know him better if you've read the books or seen the movies as Grima Wormtongue. That's what the people of Rohan began to call him. And as Tolkien so often does, he hides something of Grima's character in that name. Grima means masked, and worm is the old English word for a serpent or a snake. By the use of his tongue and his flattering words, Grima literally became a masked snake. Of course, you might remember how Gandalf sees through Grima. And he calls him out, Grima, son of Galmud, a witless worm you have become. Be silent and keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I've not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words. Theoden, here is a snake. To slay it would be just. It's not accidental that Tolkien chose the image of a snake in describing Grima. Tolkien chooses the image of a snake because he's alluding to the biblical association of the devil with the serpent and with his crooked speech. You might remember the way that Jesus refers to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. They are literally the offspring of serpents, the offspring of snakes, because he says, "You are of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning, and who is the father of lies." And that theme is a theme that courses through all of Scripture. From the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3 with his lies and his flattery, to the false prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, to the beast of Revelation that rises up out of the sea. That beast is described as being given a mouth that utters haughty and blasphemous words and is allowed to exercise authority by his words, opening his mouth to utter blasphemies against God. Just like Theoden was entranced and enslaved by the flattery of Wormtongue, Eve was enticed and enslaved by the words of the serpent. In fact, Paul warns the Corinthians, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ." And as it was with Eve, so it would become with the prophets. So it would become with Israel itself, to the point where in Isaiah 30, the prophet Isaiah says this about the people of Israel. Now, just listen to what he says. They're a rebellious people. They are children who are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to their prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy to us illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And how does the Holy One of Israel respond? He says, "Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and you trust in oppression and you trust in perverseness and you rely on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly. In an instant, your breaking will be like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard will be found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern." He says, when you trust in false and perverse words, you come to a perverse end, to a destruction so complete that it might be compared to the smashing of a clay pot with not a shard big enough to just scrape ashes from the hearth. In contrast, I want you to consider these words of the Psalm of David. David sees through the mask of insincerity and the emptiness of the words of the wicked. He sees through their lies. He is not interested in their flattery and their smooth talk. In fact, he laments over the ungodliness and the perverse speech, but he entrusts himself to the pure words of the Lord. The exact historical context in which Psalm 12 was written is not clear to us, but the contrast that David paints for us between the words of the ungodly and the words of God are as true today as the day when the Spirit first inspired them. Now, as we have seen with so many of these psalms, they're written, they're beautiful Hebrew poetry. They are written as a song, and they have this wonderful form. The psalm is arranged, again, in that Hebrew form of poetry called a chiasm. And so there are sort of these parenthetical statements and themes that move inward. Let me help you see that basic structure. You'll notice that verse 1 and verse 8 describe the godless situation in which David finds himself. And take note of the contrast. In verse 1, you see that the godly are gone and the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Now look at verse 8 and see the contrast. "But on the wicked, on every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man." And then as you move inward in the psalm, verses 2 through 4, and verses 6 through 7, you have the character of the words of the ungodly contrasted with the character of the words of God. The words of the ungodly are empty. They are flattering. They are proud. But the word of God is pure, like silver refined 7 times. And then at the very center of the psalm is verse 5, where God hears the cries of the needy, and he arises to save and bring safety. And so as we consider this passage together and work our way through it, I really just want to highlight this contrast between the words of the godless and the words of God. And so our two points will simply be the perverse words of the godless and the pure words of God. The perverse words of the godless and the pure words of God. As I just mentioned, regarding the structure of the psalm, it begins and ends with this godless sort of situation. On the one hand, the situation is godless because the godly are gone. David cries out, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." David looks around and he speaks of the wickedness of his generation. It's as though the faithful have just disappeared off the face of the earth, like they vanished into thin air. Now, whether David is speaking generally about his generation or whether he is speaking maybe specifically about sort of an inner circle of counselors, those sorts of things are debated. But in either case, David doesn't find anyone that is trustworthy. The godly are gone. And meanwhile, while the godly are nowhere to be found, the wicked are to be found everywhere. That's the contrast of verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl. They're described like sort of ravenous beasts. They are on the hunt, and the vileness of man is exalted. And what in particular does David highlight about these wicked, about the godless? Well, it's their speech. Listen again to verses 2 through 4. "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, and those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail.' Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" The godless are identified by their wicked speech. And he describes that speech in basically three ways. He says it's empty speech. He says it's flattering speech. And he says that it's proud speech. It's empty, it's flattering, and it's proud. The ESV translates this first phrase, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor." Literally, the Hebrew would read something like this: "They have emptiness of speech." Now, I don't think lying is excluded from that at all. But I'm not sure it fully captures the sense of what the psalmist is relaying. I think what he's saying about their empty speech is a little bit more like we might think of in the familiar fable of the boy who cried wolf. You remember the story, how the shepherd boy is placed in charge of the sheep of the village, and he decides he's going to play a prank on the villagers, and so he cries out, "Wolf, wolf," and all the villagers come running and find that there is no wolf at all, and the boy just thinks it's hilarious, and he's so amused at himself that his prank has worked that he does it again the next night. And the next night, when all the villagers are asleep, he cries, "Wolf, wolf," again, and again they come running out. Well, he tries it again on the third night, except on the third night there actually is a wolf. But now, because of his lies, because of his empty speech, the villagers don't come running. And what happens is, of course, that the sheep are eaten, and in some versions of the story, the wolf eats the boy too. But the point is that his words did not bear any weight. They were empty. They were untrustworthy. And I think that's kind of the point of what the psalmist is saying here, that the words of the wicked are empty. They're not trustworthy. And the reason they're not trustworthy is because they come from an untrustworthy source. Their speech is empty. But their speech is also not just empty, it's flattering. David says, "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." Literally, this is what's translated flattering here. It's not a bad translation, but literally the word means smooth. They have smooth lips. And may the Lord cut off all smooth lips. That's an idiom. But it's actually an idiom that we know, right? Because we have the same idiom in the English language. If someone says, "He's a real smooth talker," you know what is meant. You know that they're saying that he's a flatterer. This is the same word actually that is used of the people of Israel who say to the prophets, right, "Speak smooth words to us. Speak flattering words. Speak things that we want to hear." A flatterer is just someone who butters you up, right? Someone who tells you what you want to hear, whether it's true or not. Someone whose goal is actually to use what you want to hear in order to manipulate you. It's the used car salesman. It's the, as Marianne and I have discovered, it's the shady timeshare salesman. But sometimes it's closer to home. Sometimes it's actually a trusted counselor or a friend, a colleague, an advisor. It's Grimmel Wormtongue, someone who used to be faithful and loyal, who's manipulating you. Sir Walter Raleigh once said that a flatterer is said to be a beast that bites while he's smiling. It's hard to know them from friends. As a wolf resembles a dog, so does a flatterer a friend. A wolf may look an awful lot like a dog, right? But it's not safe. It's not safe at all, and neither is a flatterer. David says they have a double heart. And what he's saying there is that, literally, he says they have two hearts. They have the heart they show you and the heart they hide from you. They say one thing, but they think something else. They're hypocrites. And not only is their speech empty and flattering, it's also proud and boastful. Their tongue makes great boasts. Those who say, "With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" The godless, as he describes them, they boast in their autonomy. They're a law unto themselves. They scoff that anyone could be master over them. They believe that they can use their tongues and their speech to so manipulate others that no one can master over them. They use their tongues as a weapon. With our tongues, we will prevail. It makes great boasts. This may be behind what James says when he says that the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. The speech of the godless is not only empty and flattering, but it's proud. It promises things that it does not deliver. While I was writing this, I happened to come across this quote by Thomas Brooks. And you know how when you come across something that just seems to encapsulate everything that you want to say, that's how I felt about this quote. Listen to what Thomas Brooks says, our father in the faith, the Puritan. He says, "Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor, but he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure, but he pays with pain. He promises profit, but he pays with loss. He promises life, but he pays with death. But God pays as he promises. All his payments are made in pure gold." God pays as he promises. And I think that's a good transition for us to what the psalmist says about the words of God. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. They're like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Yahweh's words are pure, so pure, in fact, that they are like silver that's been refined in a furnace and has been purified seven times. So David is appealing to the familiar process of smelting, by which ore would be taken, and it would be heated up, and the dross would be extracted from it, so that what was revealed was the pure metal. And when the process had been completed seven times, that number of perfection, right, the silver was said to be pure silver. And I don't think that as David writes here that he has so much the process in view as he has the product in view. It's that finished product, that refined metal, the pure silver to which the words of the Lord are compared. After all, there is no dross in the words of the Lord. There is nothing to be burned off. They are simply that pure metal. They're pure. There is no waste in them. There is nothing corruptible. There is nothing of little value. There is no impurity whatsoever. And because they're pure, they are trustworthy. Unlike the false words and empty promises of the wicked, God's words and promises stand firm. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, says Jesus. Or as Brooks says, God pays as he promises, and all his payments are made in pure gold. And that's true on both sides of the equation, right? It's true both negatively and it's true positively. One author made this wonderful comment. He says, Satan himself tried to prove God's word in Eden, saying, hath God really said, and thou shalt not surely die? And yet the sprawling cemeteries of the whole world, spread like patches of leprosy in every nation, have proved God's word true. They did surely die. On the other side of that, his promises for our good are true as well. Think of the way the author of Hebrews writes about his promises. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope within us. Think of the way that Newton sums it up in Amazing Grace. The Lord hath promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. We can rely on the words of God. Unlike the word of the wicked, the word of the Lord is true and it is trustworthy. And that brings us to sort of the heart and the middle of this psalm, the center of that chiasmus where we get to hear God speak. We hear the pure words of the Lord as he speaks in the first person. Verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Just note that before the Lord speaks, he listens. That his words here are counted as a response to the groans of the needy. You contrast that with the wicked who plunder through their false and flattering words, who could care less about the needy and the poor. They're just the objects of their manipulation. But God hears their groans. It reminded me, as I was thinking of it, of Exodus chapter 3. And the way that the Lord calls Moses and sends him to be the Savior of his people. And the Lord says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Now, that term that's translated, I will arise, is a military term. It's a term that's used of a judge standing up. It's a term that's used in Psalm 68. God will arise. His enemies will be scattered, and those who hate him will flee before him. For God to arise means God is about to come and to stand up for his people. He's to come in judgment and deliverance for those who cry to him. And when he comes, he says, I'm going to place you in the safety that you're longing for. Isn't that what we long for? Is safety, for a place of refuge from the wicked. And that's a promise that David knows that he can rely on, because God's promises are pure. Pure like silver refined 7 times, God pays as he promises. And nowhere do we see God paying as he promises more perfectly than in the sending of his Son, who is the very Word of God incarnate. Whatever deliverances David experienced foreshadowed the perfect deliverance accomplished by Jesus, where God ultimately heard the groaning of his people and sent his Son to vanquish their enemies. And not just the enemies without, but the enemies within. At the cross, Jesus truly rises up to place his people in a place of safety for which they long. There's no safer place, no refuge more secure than being united to Christ and hidden in him. It's in Christ, Paul says, that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen. But just note how the psalm ends. That structurally, it ends as it began. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. I listened to a friend's sermon on this psalm this week, John Shaw, and he makes this comment. He says, David ends on a minor key. We like to have all our problems resolved. We like to have all of our stories conclude with a happily ever after. We like our psalms to close on a solid major chord with the salvation of the Lord. And so even understanding that the psalmist is structuring this chiastically, there's still something uncomfortable about this, isn't it? It sounds a minor chord. The wicked are still prowling. The vileness is still being exalted. And yet that's reality. That is the world in which we live. We live in a world that is marked by this wickedness. Indeed, the wicked prowl and vileness is being exalted. We continue to see all of these things that he talks about, the emptiness, the proud, the flattery, the lies. And yet David maintains his confidence in the promises of God. The wickedness of man will one day be put away. That's a promise we can rest in. Even when their wickedness and vileness is exalted, even when the flatterers lie, we can live by the word of God, by every word that proceeds from his mouth. You remember how Jesus compared the word of the Lord to bread, right? How he said that we live not just by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That bread which sustains us, that bread which gives us life, that bread which orders our thoughts and should order our speech, so that we do not sound like the wicked, but that we sound like the righteous. That our words aren't empty and our promises aren't empty. That when we make a vow, when we make a promise, it's true. That others can rely on it. That we don't use flattery to manipulate and to use others and to make them tools for us. That we not only do not use flattery, but we don't boast of ourselves in pride. We don't use our words to hurt and destroy, but to build one another up in love. That we're cautious about the way we use our tongues. That we heed the warnings of James 3. That we recognize that a whole forest can be set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell, the Bible says. The same mouth that we use to bless God, we use to curse others who are made in his image. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. David says, that is the language of the godless. That's the language of the vile. We should be known by our godly speech, speech that's honest and sincere and loving and genuine. to be keepers of our promises, to put away boasting, to be those who encourage and build up, who speak the truth in love, each of us to our neighbors. Here's the way Paul puts it. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." I've mentioned on several occasions, and I'll mention it again, that I really dislike the ESV's translation here of the old self and the new self. Paul says, "You have put off the old man. You've put off Adam. And you have put on the new man, Jesus Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And since we have put on Christ, we should live in Christ and reflect Christ, reflect his words, his life-giving words to us. And we should be on our guard against the speech of the wicked. We should see it for what it is. We should look through the mask of the serpent. We should see the forked tongue and say, this is ungodly speech. And we should recognize it for what it is and look to the Lord for judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word again. And we thank you that your word is pure and that it is trustworthy and we can rely upon your promises. Lord, we know what David is talking about because we have experienced it in our lives. And Lord, we know it because we have ourselves used our tongues for evil. We have used our tongues to blaspheme and to flatter, to say empty things, to speak proudly. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for these things for Christ's sake. Christ, whose word was pure, who was the pure word of God incarnate, and who went to the cross for impure, vile sinners. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us day by day, having put off the old man, Adam, to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus for good works, and to walk in those works by the power and the glory of your name. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen.